Well, what we're going to do now is read the passage which Craig will be unpacking for us, and that passage is Revelation chapter 20. So if you'd like to turn there with me, we'll read that. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thanks, Craig.
Thanks very much, Josh. Good evening, everyone. Well, it's the beginning of a new series, The Last Days and Beyond. We want to think through some of these details. But I must say, as we start, that it's a massive subject to undertake, and even what I'm attempting to do this evening is just a little toe in the water, so to speak, just a little taste. It could take, like in some churches that I've seen online, it can take 18 months of sermons every single Sunday, having a look at this question of the millennium. And so before we even start, all I want to say is that this is just a little toe in the water, and I certainly don't claim to have all the answers. Imagine if I do. I think I could make a lot of money if I had all the answers after all the debate that's been going on over the years and the many books that have been written. But let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to pick up the main things. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Word is clear about what we need to know, and we pray that you'd help us to see those main things. And would you help us to be a people who live by the future, who look at the future and then put that back into our time now and shape our lives accordingly. Help us now this evening. Amen. Well, we are creatures who do care about the future deeply. I'm sure you would agree with me. We do act now because of what's coming in the future. We know an exam is coming up, and so we set a study timetable. Also, you should, if you're a student, if you want to do well. We know that people do face sudden knocks in life, and so we take out insurance, whether it's for the car or life insurance or whatever it might be. We know that people face sudden turns in their health. We see that happening to people. And so with that sort of look to the future, we go for medical checkups. Companies will have a look at the economic trends, and they will then set up a business plan based on likely economic outcomes in the future. So we are people who are concerned about the future. That's human nature. But as Christians, we are a people who are even more concerned about the future. We are concerned about the future that lies beyond this world. We are concerned about the future that is coming when this world is ended. This world has a sell-by date, we believe. It has a day when God is going to come and put everything right. And we believe that. We believe that there is a day when all evil is going to be judged. It's a solemn day to face, because if all evil is to be judged, we need to realize, of course, that we are evil too. And so we stand to be judged. We all have to give an answer for the wrongdoing that we have been part of in our lives. And so that is why we are also people who rejoice. We rejoice in the gospel message, in the momentous news that it is possible for men and women and boys and girls to be right with God because of the work that Jesus has done. It is because this future is coming that we tell others about Jesus as well, because we want them to be right with God on that day. We don't want the day to come and then it to be too late. And so we are concerned about the future for other people as well. We give our time to these things. We speak with our friends. We help to run courses like recently Christianity Explored. We get involved in putting on things like Peter and Kate are doing, the Carols in the Park. Why do we do things like Carols in the Park? Because we want to go outside into the community and tell them of the wonderful news of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that will affect their future. He's the coming King, and he can be your Savior or he can be your judge. We are people who are concerned about the future. We pray about these things. We get involved in all sorts of other ministries in the life of the church so that this future can be communicated out into our world. For instance, why would anyone want to become the church treasurer? I've thought of that because we're looking for someone to be the treasurer. Why would you want to come and deal with the finances and count the money and budget and all that sort of thing? Why? Well, is it because it's some sort of honorable position? Is it because it gives you some sort of status? Look at you, the society out there says, look at that man. He gives of his time. He does voluntary work. He's a good guy. No, that is not why people from our midst do these things. No, we do these things because this kind of work, all the different work in the church, impacts on the gospel going out into the world. We do it because we are people of the future. It is because of this future that is coming that we seek to live under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. We care about what he has said in the scriptures because he is the King, and the King is coming back. And imagine the foolishness of knowing that the King, whose world this is, to whom we are to bow, he is the ruler. Imagine him coming back, and yet we seek to just live our lives our own way. And yet we know he's coming back. That would be utter foolishness. The future matters deeply to Christians. It is central to our daily lives. Theologians have a fancy name for the doctrine of the future. Its name is eschatology. Maybe you've heard that word before, eschatology. It'll come up on the screen, I think, in a moment, and you'll see it. There it is, nice and big, eschatology. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last, which means furthest, that stuff that is over there, far away, on down the line of time, the study of that. So when you are considering the subject of the last days, the things of the end, the things of the new world to come, you are studying eschatology. All Bible-believing Christians believe that the future involves the return of Jesus coming into this world to fully assert his rule, coming into this world to judge sin and wickedness, that will then see people enter an eternal state, either an eternal state in heaven or an eternal state in hell. All Bible-believing Christians believe that about the future. But there are different interpretations on how this coming of Jesus works out exactly. And that's what we're going to be exploring in a moment. One of the details that's debated in the nuances of Jesus' coming is this time period called the millennium. But before we get to that, I need to say that the difference that exists among different Bible-believing church communities is certainly not something to be divided over. The different views that I will present to you in a moment can be argued from the Bible. And so we respect fellow believers who hold a different view. The difference is in the details. The difference is not in the main point that Jesus is coming back as the rightful king of our world, who's bringing in a new world. We all believe that, and so it'd be terrible if we were to think that that would be something to divide over. Before we look at Revelation chapter 20, which Josh read, and the question in there about this millennium, this 1,000 years, let's look at what John, the disciple, the apostle, who wrote Revelation, let's have a look at what he already knew about the end from the words that Jesus spoke to him when Jesus was still around John and the other disciples. And that was read to us when we had a look at Matthew 24. So it'd be helpful to flick back to Matthew 24 and just get that background and remember that this must fit what is in Revelation 20. Remember, a cardinal rule for interpreting the Bible is the rule of context. Over and over again, we were told at theological college, what is the first rule of interpreting the Bible? And the right answer was context. And the second rule for interpreting the Bible, and the right answer was context. And so third, the context. We believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we look at Matthew 24. And so if you just have that open, one of the compelling New Testament moments is when the disciples, as we see in Matthew 24, ask Jesus questions about the end. He had been telling them that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. And so they'd been at the temple, and we pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Because they think these buildings are magnificent. They can't believe Jesus has been talking about the destruction of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, now what you need to know is they've now moved. And the temple is up on Mount Zion, and then there's a valley, and then on the other side you've got the Mount of Olives, and you can look across and see the temple. So now they're sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, if I had been there, if I'd been nearby in another conversation, that would have stopped my conversation, and I would have gone like this. I want to listen. This is the moment when all ears are tuned in. Wouldn't you like to have the inside information on the end of the world? Well, here it comes. Now, what Jesus starts to say to them is interpreted differently, but I think the best reading of all of this in Matthew 24 will see that Jesus is, first of all, in this massive text, talking about an early or a more immediate event in and around the time of the disciples. And then, later, he moves on to a much later event. Some people will read Matthew 24 as about events that all are going to happen much later in time. I think we need to read it as stuff that happens around the disciples, and then you imagine a concertina, you pull it open, and the whole thing stretches out, and the other side of the concertina is still to come. I think that's the best way to read it, but we can debate. The first event is something that's going to happen in the generation of those who are with Jesus, who are being addressed at that moment. In verses 4 to 14, Jesus describes some terrible times that are going to come. He talks of famines, And he talks of wars, he talks of earthquakes, he talks about times of persecution for those who are God's people. We can look at some of it. Verses 9 to 11, for instance, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Some of these events are things of the very end time, the part of history just before Jesus returns. And so at least some see these events like that, as stuff of the very end of time, that moment just before Jesus returns. And so we find Christians today who read their newspapers, and there, as they're reading, they see all sorts of things about tsunamis and terrorists doing terrible things, things like 9/11 and floods and hurricanes. And they jump up in excitement and they say, "Look at what's in the newspapers. Look at what's going on. Jesus is coming back. He's likely to appear in our lifetime." And they think like that, expecting him to appear in their lifetime, maybe 10 odd years down the line. But I don't think that's right. It can't be right, can it? Because of a number of things. We know, for instance, from the book of Acts, that Jesus' followers, these people that are hearing him in Matthew 24, faced enormous tribulation and death for their faith. We also know from history that there were terrible wars and terrible natural disasters in the days of the first disciples. Yeah, we have them too as well, but they're not unique to our time. And then here's an important thing to see. Did you notice the way that Jesus spoke to them? Did you notice his use of the personal pronoun? Have a look at verse 9 again. He said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death." He's talking to them about what's going to happen to them, to you, he says, to you who are listening to me. And then have a look at verse 15 onwards. He then says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. But alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." I think Jesus is clear here. He's talking to people who, those individuals who would exactly experience this horrible time of tribulation. And you need to remember, as you look at this, you need to remember the context of the question that was put to Jesus. Because it all had to do with, when will the temple go down? And do you know when that happened? It happened in AD 70. It is an event that has already happened. It did happen in the lifetime of that generation. The history recorded of that time tells of the Roman commander and then future Roman Emperor Titus destroying Jerusalem and destroying the temple such that no stone stands one on top of another. And you can go and see what they have dug up, the archaeologists. You can see what they have dug up today. I find it chilling as I stand there and look and see those stones, one not on top of another. And I think of these scriptures. It was a time of unprecedented massacre and blood flow. And so I think, knowing all that, knowing that these people were asking Jesus questions about what he was saying to do with the temple, I think that we are zoomed in on that specific part of history. I do think Jesus is also describing the nature of our world. So as you pull the concertina out, there they have this terrible tribulation. But you see ongoing skirmishes and the brokenness of our world, a world that's against God. You see that continue You see persecution continue in our world today. You see trouble. You see people who claim to be Christ still coming and standing up, telling us they are Jesus. The picture that you're seeing at the moment is somebody from Queensland. Strange people, hey, Evan, that come out of Queensland. Evan and Roz come from Queensland. But they're no longer there. They've been sorted out. They are here now. No, but seriously, this man in Queensland lives near a place called Kingaroy, 2 hours from Brisbane. I picked up this story a couple of years ago on the ABC. His name is AJ Miller. He believes that he is Jesus. He believes that his present girl, I don't know if he's married to her, he's been had a few, is Mary Magdalene. And he has a following. He has a following. AJ Miller. Jesus' point in forewarning his disciples who are listening to him is to say that they must not let go of continuing to follow him in the midst of all this trouble. And of course the same point applies to us well into our day too. But these were the ones that were going to experience that cataclysmic launch, that beginning of the concertina. They are listening to Jesus. They must hold on. And then moving across the concertina to the other side of it, Jesus talks about the very end, a time that has not happened yet, a time not of that generation who are listening to him. Notice the personal pronoun as you read through verses 29 onwards. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's very obviously moved from talking about you, to some other time when these people won't be around, and it will be them, they will hear it. Now we could debate back and forth about nuances in this text. It talks about immediately after the tribulation of those days. At one level, you could think, well, straight after AD 70, Jesus should have returned. It says immediately. But it could be the concertina going on, the world going on with all its trouble and trial and tribulation, and then Jesus comes back. There are different ways of looking at it. And the various positions that people hold go back and forth like this, depending on how you answer questions like the one I've just put to you about the word immediately. But I don't think that we are talking about, in Matthew 24, stuff way into the future only. I think it's an expanse of time from AD 70 till the end, and that the end is not to do with the disciples who are sitting with Jesus hearing all this. Their generation sees the tribulation that Jesus talks about happening in their time, but they don't see the final end when the Son of Man, when Jesus returns. Now, it's important background to have this Matthew 24, as we come to Revelation 20, and hear what John has to say about these things from a vision that he had had decades after sitting with Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And so we come to this question of the millennium. In Revelation chapter 20, there is this talk of a period of 1,000 years, a millennium. And the debate is around when this millennium actually occurs. That's the big debate. And we certainly cannot go down into its depths. There are all sorts of nuances in each one. And so you get those who hold to what is called premillennialism. And under that heading, there's a whole lot of difference and variation. Then you get postmillennialism, and there's some variances there. And then you get amillennialism and one or two things there. So we're going to look at them in a very raw and basic form. And as I've said, whatever position you take doesn't have a significant impact on the main points, on the main reason for why we are told all this. And that main point is that there will be a final judgment. But it is helpful for us to think about these things and what it means for us today. And so, first of all, let's have a little think about premillennialism, the first one that I want to look at. I'm going to give you the basic version as Wayne Grudem has it in his Systematic Theology. Now, I'm not so sure how well you can see that. You probably can't see that too well. So I'll try and explain it to you. you will see on the left-hand side of the timeline a big black rectangle, and it says Church Age. And all of this is dealing with Revelation chapter 20. And it's saying to us that that's what we're in now. That's the time we live in now. At the end of that rectangle, there's a T, which stands for tribulation. It stands for all this trouble that's going to come just before Jesus returns. So it'd be helpful if you had Revelation chapter 20 open, and we'll pop into parts of it to see how it relates to what's on the screen. But it expects this tribulation, probably from what we read in Matthew 24. And then Christ will come. There's an arrow coming down from the top saying that will be the return of Christ. And you'll see a few arrows going up towards him. That's the believers being caught up to be with him. And we read about those in passages like 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians talks about the ends as well, end of time. And then immediately the arrows come down and you've got Christ with the believers coming back to earth. So in Thessalonians, we read about being caught up in the air to meet him as he returns. It's almost like going out of the city to meet the returning king and to rejoice and to receive him and then to come back in to the city to live with him as he rules and reigns in a city that he had been away from for a long time. So the next big black rectangle says millennium. And this is where premillennialism comes in. It's saying that this millennium period, well, Jesus appears before it. That's why it's premillennialism. The angles you take on it depend on when Jesus comes. Does he come before the millennium or does he come after? Premill, I'm going to say it like that so I don't stumble over my words. Premill says that he comes before this period of time. And most will believe that then you get this 1,000 years of reign where Jesus and the Christians will reign in this world, this physical world, the one that we know now, and it will be a glorious golden age. It will be a wonderful time. Everything will work. Everything will be right. Key texts that we need to know, for instance, Revelation 20 verses 1 to 3, talks about Satan and how he's bound for 1,000 years so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That is why it can be this beautiful golden age. Satan is locked away and he can do nothing. He's bound. He's in the pit, as it describes in those first few verses, certainly in verse 1. He's in this bottomless pit. Verse 3 says, this angel has thrown him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Then, at the end of that, at the end of the millennium, it's not depicted on there, but what comes next, looking at Revelation 27 to 10, is that Satan will be released. So in verse 7 it says it, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, representing the nations, to gather them for battle, rallying the nations to battle against the Lord and the glorious ones, the saints, the believers. End of verse 8 talks about them being like the sand of the sea. There's a lot of them. Verse 9, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So there's going to be this rallying of the nations, but they're going to be destroyed. And then the eternal state comes, and that's the new world. That's when that comes. And so you've got what looks like a chair, which stands for Jesus' throne, and then the wonderful forever comes. So the millennium is wonderful, but it has a difficult end when there's this release of Satan and all the trouble that he causes, but doesn't get anywhere because fire consumes him, and then the eternal state comes. And the gap in between where the throne is the time of judgment, when Jesus sits on the judgment seat and finally deals with all those who've rebelled against him throughout history. There's the resurrection of the unbelievers too, for judgment, and then they go into the eternal state of hell. That is a sketch of premillennialism and something of how you can see it, as I've shown you from Revelation 20. Postmillennialism is the other one. So the next slide shows you that, a bit easier to explain. The coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus, is after the millennium. The millennium is seen as the church age, and so you'll see on there, it says church age on the first rectangle, and then it's not all that clear, but a couple of arrows, and then it says millennium. It's saying that with Satan being bound, we, as we go out into the world with the gospel, are able to see great progress. Many come to faith. Many become Christians. A large proportion of the world become Christians. And as that happens, we gradually enter this millennial age. And as a result, we find a significant Christian influence on society. And we find that society will function more and more according to God's standards. And so there's almost a theonomy, theos God and nomos law, a theonomy of God's law coming into the world that we know, into government, and we see things being done right in our world. The figure of 1,000 for a post-millennialist doesn't necessarily mean a literal 1,000 years. It just is a long period of time. Remember, Revelation is full of imagery and numbers that stand for things. And so here's 1,000 years meaning just a long period of time. Got to be careful of being literal with Revelation. The main characteristic of premills is that it's an optimistic position about the power of the gospel to change lives and bring about good in society. And those who take this view put much energy into calling our society to morality. And they would be very active legislatively, pushing society to better things. Now, you don't have to be a post-millennialist to do that. My brother Nick is sitting here. He does that in Parliament. But he does it because it's right. He does it because we love society, and as Christian people, we know what is right and we want the best for our world. We don't want to see children murdered and all that kind of thing. And so you don't have to be a post-mill to do those things. But definitely a post-mill will be pushing for that and would be pushing for this millennial age to come so that we can enjoy a wonderful golden age of the world working well. And after that golden age, whenever it ends, the end simply comes. Jesus then returns. Post the millennium, post this wonderful age, he comes back and he resurrects believers and unbelievers. There's the judgment seat, and then the new heavens and the new earth, the next rectangle with an arrow on it, the new heaven and new earth. Amillennialism. What is amillennialism? Well, A means no millennium. It's like atheist that doesn't believe there's a God. There is no God, says the atheist. And so an amillennialist would say that the 1,000 years is just apocalyptic revelation language. Apocalyptic is the kind of writing that Revelation is, kind of literature, language for the church age, an age when Satan's influence over the world has been greatly reduced so that the gospel can be preached to the whole world. And so if we look at the diagram, you've got just the first rectangle is simply the church age. Unlike post-millennialism, we don't believe, if we are A, that there's going to be this increasing Christianizing of the world so that it becomes this glorious place for a very long time before Christ returns. The amillennialist just says 1,000 years stands for the church age. And this talk of the pits and Satan being bound and being put in the abyss is seen as having taken place already as a result of Jesus' ministry. And so we don't have time to explore all this now, but Jesus talks in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, of having bound the strong man. As he goes about casting out demons and performing these incredible signs and wonders, The authorities come down from Jerusalem and they say, well, clearly these things are happening. They're real. But they have to have an explanation for it because they don't want Jesus to be powerful and followed. And so they say, well, the reason he can do all these things is because he's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, no, no, no. He says, I'm doing this. I'm paraphrasing now. Jesus didn't say no, no, no. He's saying, I'm doing this because I am binding the strong man, Satan, so that I might plunder his kingdom. Satan has deceived the nations. The world living under his rule, people need to be released from that. So Jesus talks about binding him. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, the disciples come back to Jesus after having been sent on a mission by him. And they report on how incredible it was that demons were released as they ministered. And all the similar things to what Jesus was doing happened under them. Jesus gave them the ability to do that. And when they report to Jesus, he responds saying that he saw Satan. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. So it's clear that in Jesus' ministry, Satan is being bound. He's being made, he's being curbed. Colossians 2:15 talks about the powers and the principalities, all the evil realm, being disarmed by what Jesus did on the cross. When you read the book of Acts, you see the astonishing advance of the gospel out into the world. An amazing thing. As the ripple from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, the title for Acts should be the unstoppable gospel. That's the theme of Acts. And so what has happened? Well, it seems, if we look at all of Scripture, that Satan has been bound. Now, the premills will say, well, when you put him in the pit and you seal it and all that kind of thing, he shouldn't be active at all. Whereas we do know he is somewhat active in our world. He's on something of a chain. And that's where the debate comes. Now, when the amillennialism says that when Jesus returns, there will be a resurrection of believers and unbelievers. Believers will go on to live in the new world. Unbelievers will be judged and condemned to hell. Well, as we try to bring things to a close, which view? I think that they all have areas where you can go, but I think that the amillennialism position fits best, and that's the one that I go for. You may argue differently, and that's fine. You can still be reasonable when you're used to the Bible and argue differently. But in weighing these things up, let's think through these things. Firstly, Revelation was written to strengthen churches that were under serious persecution and suffering, to show them that what was happening to them right there in that time was no strange thing, that God hadn't deserted them. Instead, they were to know that Christ and his people would prevail over evil. It's a call to remain faithful. It's a call to stay with Jesus even unto death. It is a call to stay with Jesus because you can be confident that at the other end comes the crown of life. It's like a new mum being told that baby blues are normal. First time mum goes through this terrible depression, thinks, what is all this? How do I carry on? Is this it? Is this my life forever? You don't want to go on and do everyday things. You feel that you want to just give up on domestic life. You can't figure out how to care for this baby. But the doctor says to you, well, it's normal, and he encourages you, or she encourages you, to carry on. There is hope over the hill. You'll get better. And so Revelation is saying that to God's people who are struggling desperately. Keep going. Now, I find it hard to put the T that we saw in the premill diagram at the end of the church age, the T for tribulation. These people needed help when they got the letter. So if you're looking at that thing again, it says church age, and then there's a T after the church age. But the recipients of Revelation needed help then. And as we saw in Matthew 24, great and unprecedented tribulation happened to those who were listening to Jesus. Because of the great tribulation around AD 70, not being factored into the premill diagram that I told you about, that's one reason why I'm inclined away from premillennialism. These people at the beginning of the church had a terrible time, and they needed to be encouraged. Number two, we must not build a doctrine on one passage. Scripture must interpret Scripture. And this is why I have had a look at Matthew 24 to see how that works. You look at scriptures like this, and I think that the other views have bigger problems than the AML view might have. And I think there are answers for some of the questions around the AML view that might come up from the other sides. But we need to be very careful that Scripture interprets Scripture. Don't look at one passage. So, for instance, in Matthew 24 and verse 30, we were told there that when Jesus comes back, you can look at it again, when Jesus comes back, we were told there that the tribes of the earth will mourn. So at his second coming, when he finally comes back, the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. Why are they going to mourn? Well, they're going to mourn because they realize that they are in very big trouble. It's too late. It's too late. He is the king, and you've been rebelling against him all this time, and now you're in trouble. How can they mourn if Jesus comes back and then there's a millennium of him on earth ruling, when there's something of a second chance for them before he finally ends things? Some of the premillennial views go that way. Many of them go that way and talk about people having the opportunity in that time to repent. If you read the Left Behind series, popular Christian novel series about this view, putting this view, the main character in the one book I read rejected Jesus, he comes back, and then in this millennial time, he eventually comes to faith and is saved. Doesn't fit. When Jesus returns, the scriptures in many other places as well say it's too late. And I find it odd that there would be 1,000 years of believers reigning and the unbelievers who are present having a chance of some sort, a second chance. Jesus is calling on people, as we preach his word, to believe his word now. Remember this morning, if you were here, we looked at John chapter 20 and the time when Thomas encounters Jesus. And he said that he would not believe unless he could see the resurrected Jesus, put his hands in Jesus' side, and touch the wounds. Jesus, in verse 27, said to Thomas, when Jesus appeared, he said, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We are to believe his word. And the scriptures all over are clear that there is no second chance. I don't think the millennium fits with the tribes mourning. Thirdly, there is the danger of becoming besotted as we look for millennial signs and we look for tribulation in our day. And people over history and today get really worked up when they hold to that view to a certain extent, an over-the-top sort of way. There was an eclipse, I believe, in colonial New England, a doomsday sign while some legislators were in session. And so a motion was passed in the meeting that the meeting be adjourned because it's the end of the world. But one of them said, "Well, if it is not the end of the world, and then we go and adjourn, we'll be seen as fools. But if it is the end of the world, I should rather be found doing my duty." And that is what we are being told in the scriptures. Be found doing your duty. We don't want to become besotted and become like some in history, even in recent times, who give up their jobs, they sell up, and they bunker down, they pack up the bunker with all sorts of supplies. You may not have come across people like that. You can speak to Kerry about people that she's met in the homeschooling community. There's some people that are on the fringes, way out, given up their jobs, given up their ABNs, given up all numbers. They've gone nuts. And we've got to be careful of that. People can go to that extent. If it is a letter to those who believe the word but are struggling to stand amidst hard times, then it makes sense that they are encouraged by these things that I'm about to mention, that the dead are alive and reigning in heaven. So in the church age right now, if you are an amillennialist, the dead who are resurrected in the sort of first sense are those who are alive in heaven with the Lord right now. He, Jesus, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and those who belong to him are reigning with him, the amillennialist would say. Secondly, those who are struggling to stand in the midst of hard times are helped and encouraged when they see from Revelation 20 that Satan cannot thwart the gospel. And so we press on with it, knowing that those whom God has elected will be saved through the preaching of the gospel, because Satan is bound. And of course, there's some debate for another time on how can he be bound when he's supposed to be sealed in there, and we can discuss that another time. But there's plenty of evidence in the scriptures that show that he is bound as we look in other parts, and therefore he's limited. And thirdly, even just before Jesus comes, Satan's final stand we see in Revelation is going to amount to nothing. So don't join his team by letting go of Jesus. What happens in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10, when Satan amasses the nations of the earth to stand against the Lord at the very end? Nothing happens. It's the most incredible non-event, because they mass, they look frightening, and then fire just comes down from heaven and consumes them. Zap. It's nothing. I think the whole point is, don't be afraid of Satan. You don't have to worry. Stick with Jesus. Don't join Satan's team. He's nothing. Endure patiently. Keep going in faithful service. Satan is not a serious worry. He was defeated at the cross. Have confidence in the power and the progress of the gospel. You can get that to some extent from the other views too. But premill has the danger of people becoming besotted and looking for all sorts of signs, and even having a bit of fear over the tribulation bits. Postmillennialism has the distraction of living to bring the law of the Bible into society now, as we are expecting this golden age. But amillennialism simply says, carry on and fear not. And if you can get that from the other two views, that's fine. But it says, carry on and fear not. And so whatever view you might ultimately take, and this is where I'm going to finish now, let's all be pan-millennialists. Pan-millennialists. Because you see, at the end of the day, all these views say that it's just all going to pan out in the end for those who remain faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the great encouragement in your word that we actually don't have anything to fear when it comes to those who are against us. Be it the nations, be it peoples who serve Satan, and ultimately we don't have to fear Satan himself, because you are the one who wins and you are the one who has won. And pray that you would help us to remember that and to go forth in this world. While we may not understand all the nuances of what's to come, we know that Jesus is the victor. The cross has won the day. That Satan certainly is limited. And we can stand and speak the truth and know that when the end comes, we will be vindicated and evil will be destroyed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together. This life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer paid the price. Let's be people of the Redeemer, given to him in every way.
I'm not afraid. of God.